Scripture lesson this morning, Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat immediately, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the mountain, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. Those feeding them fled and told it in the city and in the fields. And they came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg him to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, direct us in your word, direct us in the truth, and direct us in the gospel. The announcement of Jesus' victory over sin and death and Satan. And may that truth and that wonderful news be freshly applied to our hearts and lives. May you strengthen us by your word as you have promised. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The lone warrior who faces an enemy horde. The single soldier who goes on a mission behind enemy lines, the champion who distinguishes himself on the field of battle for his exploits in combat. These are the stories of history, whether King David or one of his mighty men against the enemies of Israel, or Sergeant York in World War I. And they're the stories of fiction and legend that entertain or spark the imagination, Sir Lancelot or Zorro or even Rambo. And such stories, whether real or imagined, can inspire hope, resolve, and confidence, possibly even initiate a manner of bravery. We want to imitate the bravery that we read about or see. Well, last week we looked at the beginning of a new section in Mark's Gospel that lasts from chapter 4, verse 35 to chapter 6 and verse 6, calling it the Davidic warrior king's power. Through the various miracles that Jesus performs, the first of which was the muzzling of the windstorm on the sea, he's showing that he's capable of growing the kingdom that he's been teaching about in his parables, despite its small beginnings. The account of the healing of the demoniac is the second installment in this section, and we continue to see displays and hear echoes of themes that Mark established in previous chapters. You'll recall that Jesus and the disciples set out at evening for their voyage across the sea, traveling from west to east. If you can imagine, the Sea of Galilee is a clock. The country of the Gerasenes was located around the 5 o'clock position. And what this indicates to us is that Jesus is making an excursion into Gentile territory. Recall that while David was on the run from Saul, he found refuge with the Philistines and settled in the city of Ziklag, as recounted in 1 Samuel 27. And from there, David and his men conducted raids on the enemies of Israel. Well, there's an element of that going on here as Jesus raids this enemy territory, defeating the forces of Satan, the enemy. Remember, the first miracle that Mark records is the healing of the man with the unclean spirit in the synagogue in Capernaum, setting the tone for the type of ministry in which Jesus is engaged. Mark's account of the demoniac goes into greater detail than either Matthew or Luke's, but that's fitting in the context of this gospel, where Jesus is portrayed as a greater David, a man of action engaged in conflict against Satan and his forces and the effects of sin. Well, the detail, notice, in verse 2 is vivid, isn't it? And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. Mark continues to be consistent with his use of unclean spirit as opposed to demon. It's also worth noting that the word for wind and spirit are the same word in Greek, and so there's an immediate literary connection with the previous section. Jesus commanded and controlled the wind upon the sea. What will he do here with this unclean spirit, this unclean wind that he encounters? But don't you get the impression that as soon as Jesus set foot in their country, the unclean spirit, the spirits knew that he was there? His presence evoked something in them. They sensed his arrival and were moved to act. And I know what verse 6 says, and we'll get there momentarily, but appreciate the way in which Mark is telling the story. But notice, too, that Mark provides some background information about the man in verses 3, 4, and 5, doesn't he? See, in one sense, you could skip from verse 2 to verse 6 and not really miss anything in the flow of the account. But Mark supplies the information in these three verses and is intentional for doing so. What do we find out? What details are given? Well, the first thing we learn is that this man lives among the tombs. What does that indicate? What does that mean? Well, that he lives among the dead. That he even comes from the dead, so to speak. That he exists in a state of living death. Quite likely that he would have been able to live off the food offerings that people would have placed by the tombs for the dead buried there as part of the pagan beliefs of the area. Further, tombs were typically located in mountainous or hilly regions because tombs were caves. And caves often also are symbolic of death. You know, recall in our studies in Genesis when Lot and his daughters ended up living in a cave after their exodus from Sodom and Gomorrah, it was a picture of a kind of death. So this man makes his abode with the dead, and then what else do we learn about him? Well, that he has supernatural strength, that he can't be bound by shackles or chains because he can just break them. This naturally reminds us of Samson, doesn't it? A satanic Samson, we might say, that no one was strong enough to subdue or restrain. And then verse 5, night and day, the last time this phrase was used was back in chapter 4 and verse 27 in relation to the man who scattered seed going about his daily business. So with this man, his daily existence was spent among the tombs in the mountains, crying out and harming himself with stones. He leads a miserable existence. This man is a picture of what Satan wants for all of humanity. This is the fruit of his kingdom and power. These are the attributes of the demonic death and mutilation of the image of God that is displayed in the man. Well, after the brief biographical parenthesis, Mark turns back to the encounter in verse 6. And we're told that the man saw Jesus from afar, ran, and fell down before him, or even can be translated, worshipped him. And then what does the man do? He cries out with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" He knows Jesus' identity as the Son of God, as have other unclean spirits in Mark. And even as James writes in his letter, demons believe and shudder. But then what else does he do? He appeals to God that Jesus not torment him. He invokes the name of God for protection from the Son of God. For all intents and purposes, he's taking evasive measures by negotiating and even seems to employ a formula that would have been used in an exorcism. And what does Mark indicate that spurred this tactic? For he, Jesus, was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Now, before we go any further, we have to admit that there's some weird stuff going on in this passage. And this is a case in point, because it seems like the unclean spirit can resist Jesus' command to a certain degree, doesn't it? Also, the unclean spirit clearly identifies Jesus by name. And now Jesus tells the spirit to state its name. But remember that all of this exchange takes place with and through the man. Well, then the spirit replies, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And then this leads to the switching back and forth between plural and singular. That's grammatically odd, but makes sense in the context of the story. But also, we should at least be aware of the fact that there was an assumption that one had power over others when one knew their name. How much that factors into this episode is hard to know, but the demon declares Jesus' name first and then must confess his name when asked. And what is revealed is that there's more than one unclean spirit. There are many within this single man, likely the source of his superhuman strength. And it's interesting that the name is Legion, because here is Jesus in Gentile Roman-occupied territory, an area that the Romans had conquered about 100 years before. In the Roman army, a legion consisted of somewhere between 4,000 and 6,000 troops. Whether we're to understand that this man had that many demons dwelling in him is hard to know, but there were at least enough to occupy the 2,000 pigs later mentioned. But then verse 10 is also weird. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Why should the demons care what country they're in? Now, there's some belief that demons were assigned to a specific geographical area, and when removed from there, they lost their power. Maybe, but we really can't know for sure. And again, this whole exchange is unusual, and we simply don't know enough about demons, how demons operate, to have a thoroughly accurate understanding of all that's going on here. But then Mark interjects as the narrator in verse 11, and he supplies some further information, but there's more to it than we may realize at first reading. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the mountain. The word translated herd is actually a word that indicates a band of military recruits. Remember, we already have a legion of demons. So they beg Jesus, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." And he gives them permission to do so. The unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And remember, according to the Jews, pigs were an unclean animal. Further proof that this takes place in a Gentile territory. And then what happens? The herd of pigs, the band of military recruit pigs, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the precipice. The word translated "rush down," another military term that describes troops rushing into battle. So they rush into the sea and are drowned in the sea. And what is Mark picturing here by employing this language and describing the scene this way? That Jesus is a one-man army who can single-handedly defeat a legion of demons. He is a greater Samson. He has the spirit, which is far more powerful than any number of unclean spirits combined. And perhaps there's even a subtle note that it takes a legion of demons to make a man Samson-like, where it only took the Holy Spirit to supply Samson with his strength. And so the unclean spirits are drowned in the sea. They're like the Egyptian army drowned in the Red Sea, aren't they? And isn't it fascinating that the enemy army is destroyed by the very means God used to transport his people across the water? The very sea that Jesus and the disciples sailed across, and yes, Jesus commanded it to be still, but that very same sea becomes the location of destruction for the enemy. Deliverance for Israel, drowning for Pharaoh and his chariot army. Salvation for one, judgment for another. The disciples, the church, are seen through the sea. The legions of demons are destroyed in it. Well, there seems to be some intentional echoes of Isaiah chapter 65, verses 1 through 7, and the new Exodus promised by the prophet in this portion of Mark's gospel. But I want you to listen to the progression of themes that we find in Isaiah 63, 64, and 65. In Isaiah 63, we read, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths?" Then Isaiah 64 and verse 3, we're reminded of Jesus stilling the storm. There Isaiah says, when you did awesome things that we did not look for. Remember the surprise, the fear of the disciples' reaction when Jesus calmed the storm. And then listen to this part from Isaiah 65. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels. Isn't it the case that Jesus went to this man, even to this nation other than Israel? Isn't Jesus in the process of bringing about a new exodus, a new deliverance from exile? Isn't the Israel of Jesus' day looking for a Davidic Messiah, the seed of David, the shoot from the stump of Jesse? And while Jesus' driving of the pigs into the sea might have been viewed as driving the Romans out of the land and rescuing Judea from oppression, Jesus is delivering from a greater oppression and enemy. Well, back to the story. What happens after the exorcism takes place? Those feeding the pigs, fled and told it in the city and in the fields. So they told all the surrounding area. And they came to see what it was that had happened. And then notice the sequence and detail that comes next. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And how did they react? Were they excited? Were they happy for the man? Were they relieved? No, they were afraid. Just as the disciples were terrified by Jesus and the calm he produced on the sea in the previous section, so now these people are more afraid of the calm that Jesus produced in the man's life. The man was seated, a posture of rest, a posture of a disciple at the feet of a teacher. He's clothed. That assumes that he was naked before, a detail Luke specifically mentions, but also indicates a certain measure of restoration to society in his place or his office within it. He's in his right mind. He's no longer controlled and abused by the demonic. He's been made human again, hasn't he? And be sure to note the stark contrast between the demonic and Jesus. Maybe that's stating the obvious, but the kingdom of Satan results in turning men into beasts or treating them like one into something subhuman. It results in torture and violence. The kingdom of God restores man to his place as one made in the image of God, makes him more fully human, and gives him a true calling and direction. But again, the people are afraid of Jesus and what he's done. And in verse 16, the episode is recounted again by those who had witnessed what had happened to the man and the pigs. And they began to beg him, Jesus, to depart from their region. Apparently, these pagans cared more about pigs than men. The death of 2,000 pigs was certainly an economic blow, a disruption to their economic activity. Well, as Mark was sure to detail Jesus stepping out of the boat in verse 2, now in verse 18, he draws our attention to Jesus getting back into the boat. And as he does so, the man who had been demon-possessed begs Jesus that he might be with him. This man wants to be a disciple. This is the same phrase used of the 12 in chapter 3 and verse 14. But notice something very interesting here. The demons beg Jesus to go into the pigs, and he grants their request. The people beg Jesus to leave their region, and he grants their request. Now the man begs, same word used in each instance, now the man begs, and his request is denied by Jesus. Jesus says no. He doesn't permit the man to go with him. Instead, Jesus gives him a mission. Jesus makes him the first apostle to the Gentiles. Paul wasn't the first. This man, this anonymous, formerly demon-possessed man, was. And he is to go and tell. The same word used in verse 14 of the herdsman going and telling. And where is he to go first? Home. To his house. To those of him. to his own. The ESV and New King James read friends, but the language certainly includes family as well. He is to go to his family and friends, and what does his message involve? Tell the great things the Lord has done for you and the mercy shown to you. And there's no hiding of Jesus' identity. There's no messianic secret. There's no concern about him being equated with the Lord. But what great things will the man declare? His rescue from the satanic and demonic. His deliverance from bondage. His rescue from a life of living death in tombs. This man's testimony is a vivid picture of God's saving grace, of what the Lord can effectuate in a life benighted by sin. And the man is to declare the mercy that has been shown to him by the Lord, the pity that moves God to act, the grace that he provides because he so loves. As Peter wrote in his first letter, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And remember, the initiative for this salvation comes from the Lord. It is Jesus who travels to this land, taking his disciples with him, once again demonstrating to them the way and what it means to follow him. So what happens? What does the man do? What do we read in verse 20? He obeys. The man went away and began to proclaim. This word proclaim is significant. It's the same term used of John the Baptist preaching in chapter 1 in verse 4 and verse 7. It's the same word used of Jesus preaching in chapter 1 and verse 14 and verses 38 and 39. And it's the same word that's used of what the disciples were commissioned to do in chapter 3 and verse 14. This man is proclaiming, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and the salvation that has come in Jesus the Lord. And this man not only went home, but went to the Decapolis, which means 10 cities, the region where he lived, and he preached what Jesus had done for him. And what was the reaction to his preaching? Everyone was amazed. Everyone marveled. This is a similar, though different, term that was used in chapter 1 and verse 27 when the synagogue crowd marveled when Jesus cast out the unclean spirit there. So even though Jesus departs, he leaves behind this infamous man to declare God's mercy. And those who hear him are left to wonder at what he declares. Well, there's plenty for us to consider as it relates to our own faith and life. But let's first establish that each and every believer has a message to declare of what the Lord has done for him or her and the mercy he's shown. Don't think for a moment that isn't the case for you. Regardless of your own testimony, you don't have to have some dramatic conversion experience to be able to declare what God's saving work has done in your life. And here is certainly a challenge that we face, and particularly if we have grown up in the church, if we hold to the covenant promises of God for us and for our children. As it has been said, we want our children to have boring testimonies. And by that I mean that instead of being called out of a life of great sin and evil, they readily testify to what the Lord has kept them from because they were raised in a Christian home. And that is every bit a testimony to God's grace when that's the case. And in that context, it's vitally important to cultivate thankfulness and to remember what God has done for us in Christ. What we are about in worship and the liturgy each and every week serves that purpose, but it needs to be reinforced the other 6 days of the week. Parents, readily testify to the Lord's grace and goodness to you. And help your children see what he has done for them and the mercy shown to them. The mission that Jesus gave to the man to go home and declare what God has done for him reminds us of our own testimony to family and friends, and even those who we know that are unbelieving. But even more, as J.C. Ryle observes, home is the place above all others where the child of God ought to make his first endeavors to do good. Home is the place where he is most continually seen and where the reality of his grace ought most truly to appear. Home is the place where his best affections ought to be concentrated. Home is the place where he should strive daily to be a witness for Christ. Home is the place where he was daily doing harm by his example so long as he served the world. Home is the place where he is specially bound to be a living epistle of Christ as soon as he has been mercifully taught to serve God. May we all remember these things daily. May it never be said of us that we are saints abroad, but wicked by our own fireside. Talkers about religion abroad, but worldly and ungodly at home. Secondly, let us, in our modern scientific Western civilization, not discount the power of Satan and his forces in the world. Our studies in and discussions in the Screwtape Letters have certainly helped us in this regard. Even as we noted early on that the two great mistakes to make are to treat the devil too lightly or take him too seriously. But missionaries, especially those in third world countries, have testified of the tangible power and presence of the demonic, and it's not something we should lightly regard. In his book, The Man in the Leather Hat, Paul Long, who was professor of missions at RTS in Jackson, Mississippi, and before that a missionary, tells of a situation that happened early on during his first term of service in the Belgian Congo. Mutombo, the local pastor of the village, was ready to leave and had his family packed and ready to go. When Mr. Long went to talk with him as to why he was already leaving his newly begun ministry, Mutombo informed him that the shaman, a witch doctor, had placed a curse on him, and he knew that he would die. Mr. Long contended that the devil does not have power to kill a Christian, that the devil and his forces were held back by the power of Christ in the lives of believers. He encouraged Mutombo to stay and to stand up to the shaman. Otherwise, the Christian witness in the village would be lost. If you tell me to stay, preacher, I will stay, Mutombo replied. But my head and my heart tell me to move out with my family today. Mutombo stayed, and Mr. Long was satisfied with the decision, thinking it was the right one. But if he'd known what he would later learn about shamanism and what converts to Christ from shamanism would tell him, he might have advised Mutombo otherwise. Less than 24 hours later, Mutombo was dead. Though it was the dry season at the time, with no rain or conditions conducive to electrical storms, he had been struck by lightning as he walked to the chapel to conduct morning prayers. When I got to the village, Mutombo had already been buried, where he fell, halfway between his home and the chapel. And his family was packed and ready to leave. No one seemed surprised about the incident but me. The Christian work in the village was over, never to be attempted again during our days in Congo. Now, this kind of circumstance or existence isn't common for us, thank the Lord. But we would be naive to think that the satanic and demonic doesn't exist in our society. It does. It just manifests. It's manifest in a different way. Think back to the effects of that the demons had on the man, how they treated him. They turned him into a beast for all intents and purposes, didn't they? They were violent. They assaulted his humanity. And applying that general principle, then, we need to recognize that whatever philosophies, religions, or worldviews treat life and humanity after this fashion are ultimately demonic. There are dozens of examples of this in our society. But we should be especially wary when animals or money are of more value than people. We should be wary when any group of people are seen as subhuman or less significant on account of their skin color, sex, deformity, or disability. And I realize this is stating the obvious, but abortion is satanic. It's demonic. It destroys life and humanity. It is a direct assault on the image of God. As Peter Kreeft is quoted as saying, abortion is the Antichrist demonic parody of the Eucharist. That's why it uses the same holy words, this is my body, with the blasphemous opposite meaning. How often have we heard or read about environmental or animal activists showing greater concern for a whale or a tree than people? And I'm not saying we shouldn't be good stewards of God's creation. But some of the underlying philosophies behind those groups and movements are satanic, and we need to recognize that. There are those who believe that human beings are the greatest plague, the greatest plight, the greatest blight upon the earth, and that the world would be a better place with significantly less humans. That belief and thinking is satanic and a direct contradiction to what we know to be true from God's Word and the purpose for which God created man and woman as recounted in Genesis 1. Well, more could certainly be said regarding the various philosophies that imbue our society when we consider the current cultural climate of things, and we might find it all a bit unsettling, and rightly so. But finally, don't forget what Jesus has done. Don't forget of how much greater is his power than that of Satan's and his minions. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones recounts a story of a well-known spirit medium in Abaravan, and how she abandoned the only livelihood which she knew for the gospel. Every Sunday evening, she had been paid 3 guineas, quite a large sum in those days, for leading a spiritist meeting. Then one Sunday, when she was ill and unable to go out, her attention was attracted to the numbers who were passing her house on the way to Sandfields. That's where the chapel was, where Dr. Lloyd-Jones ministered and preached. The very sight of these people and their evident anticipation awakened a desire in her to attend a service herself. This she did, to be herself transformed and thereafter to live a consistent Christian life until her death. Included in the testimony which she subsequently gave to the messenger who had led her to Christ were these remarkable words: "The moment I entered your chapel and sat down on a seat amongst the people, I was conscious of a supernatural power. I was conscious of the same sort of supernatural power as I was accustomed to in our spiritist meetings. But there was one big difference. I had a feeling that the power in your chapel was a clean power." See, this encounter with Satan's forces in the countryside of the Gerasenes is simply a skirmish with the enemy in comparison to the decisive battle and victory Jesus achieves in his death and resurrection. In his death, he triumphed over rulers and authorities, making a public display of them, Colossians 2:15. Through death, he rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, Hebrews 2:14. By his resurrection, Jesus swallowed up death in victory and removed the sting of death, 1 Corinthians 15:54 to 55. Jesus' death was a victory over Satan. Let that sink in a bit. Jesus defeated his enemy not by killing him, but by letting himself be killed. He slaughtered his enemy by offering himself for slaughter. He crushed the serpent's head by letting his heel be bruised. He trampled down death by death. And consider how in the climax of Mark's gospel, Jesus will take the demoniac's place. Jesus will end up naked, isolated outside the town among the tombs, shouting incomprehensible things as he is torn apart on the cross by the Roman standard, the standard Roman torture, his flesh torn to ribbons by the small stones in the Roman land. And because of Jesus' place there, Satan, the accuser, has lost his position in heaven, lost his place of authority where he can accuse men and women of their guilt and sin in the first Adam. Because the second Adam has come to remove the guilt, to remove the sin. Satan's head, his authority is crushed, for the debt to the law has been wiped away by Jesus upon the cross. Satan has been thrown out of heaven. The prince of this world is cast out. John 12:31. The accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, Revelation 12:10. The Son of God has destroyed the works of the devil. The kingdom has come. The pastor tells the story of one Easter Sunday morning when some boys were gathered on the front porch of the church looking down into a white plastic bucket. In the bottom of the bucket was a copperhead about 8 to 10 inches long. The snake's head had been partly crushed and some of the innards were oozing out. Despite its injury, when one of the boys bumped the bucket, the snake twisted around violently, ready to strike. Though wounded, the snake was still dangerous to pick up. The snake is a picture of the power of Satan in the world after Jesus' death and resurrection. By his death and resurrection, Jesus has dealt a mortal blow to Satan. The serpent's head has been crushed. His most powerful weapons have been taken from him. He has been decisively defeated at Calvary and fallen from his position of authority in heaven. But he's still a threat. Though in a losing battle, Satan fights on. Peter still had to warn his readers that Satan was like a roaring lion seeking to devour them. So long as we remain sinners, we will have to battle to resist Satan's temptations and accusations. Though the prince of this world has been cast out, it is still as foolish to flirt with the devil as it would be to toy with a wounded copperhead. So be alert and be aware of the schemes of the devil. Be wise according to the word of God and to the commands of God, and heed his counsel, and so guard your heart and life. but do not fear, but go and proclaim God's mercy to you and the great things that Jesus has done. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would indeed help our faith to see the greatness of your salvation, the greatness of the deliverance that we have in Christ through his death and resurrection. And may that inspire us and give us great hope and courage to go and proclaim and to tell of the good things that you have done and to readily proclaim your mercy to those that are in our homes and to those that are abroad. Grant us to have a right view of Satan and his work. Continue to guide us and direct us to put to death the sin that yet remains in our hearts and lives, and grant us your Spirit's help and your word's wisdom to that end. Indeed, Father, direct us in the truth, we humbly pray, and continue to give us more light, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.